welcome to Res. Again, I'm the senior pastor. My name is Russ. If it's your first time here, we're honored you're here. It's a unique Sunday, though, and it's kind of a tension Sunday, and here's why. We're starting a brand new series in the book of Malachi, and I'll explain why in just a minute, but we're going to have to confess some stuff. And so I need you guys to get ready to do some out loud confession. All right? So here's the deal. We are a few days into November. Confess, how many of you already have something Christmas-related out in your house? Let's get them up. Yeah, okay. My grandmother starts every year the day after Halloween because it takes her 3.5 weeks to get everything out. All right, now, confession time. How many of you are the Scrooges in the room that are like, there's another holiday between Halloween and Christmas, and it's not Thanksgiving yet, so don't you pull that Christmas stuff out. Go ahead, raise your hand. How many of you, that's you? Okay, I see you. You're a mean one, Mr. Grinch. All right. I just want you to know that though you may think you're in the majority, Lowe's and Target and Walmart all disagree with you. The Junkatique outlet disagrees with you. The Christmas stuff is out and it's getting going. And we are actually starting our Christmas series. It's going to lead us up to Christmas at the Fox. We're studying a whole book of the Bible. It's the book of Malachi. I've jokingly said that he's the Italian prophet Malachi. Don't say that in public. People will look at you as weird as you look at me when I say it here in the church. But we're going to be studying this book. It's a great book for us to study coming into the Christmas season because it's the last book of the Old Testament canon. It's the last words that God speaks before 400 years of silence. And then the arrival of the Messiah that was announced in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And so it's last words. And when you think about last words are important. When you get to your last words of something you're going to say, especially I can imagine if you're about to walk your daughter down the aisle, the words you say to her before you walk her down the aisle, those are important words. Before you leave your kid at college, the last words you say to them before you leave them at that university and try and keep your spouse from completely melting on the way home, those are important words. If you're in the military, the last words you receive before you go on your mission, your marching orders, those are some important words. I think we can all agree that when you know that you have a few words left, the words that you say are very important. And God is communicating to the nation of Israel some important words before he, in history, brings his Messiah, his son, that would redeem and reconcile the entire earth. Now, some background on this book that we're about to study. It is written around 100 years after the Israelites have returned from Babylon and been in exile. So around 100 years after, we know that Cyrus in 538 BC releases the Israelites and allows them to go back in the book of Nehemiah. We get the story of them rebuilding the walls. They ultimately rebuild the temple. So they come back into Israel and they're excited at the beginning. They're believing that they're going to build a temple and they're going to worship and enjoy God and his presence is going to be there, that they're going to be blessed by him, that they're going to see the Messiah come to set up his reign and rule over Israel forever. But if you study the books of Nehemiah, Ezra, and Malachi, which are all contemporaries of each other, what you discover is that that does not become the reality of what the Israelites face upon return. Instead, they find themselves in a place of political unrest. There's consistent threats. And although they're being allowed to worship God, they're finding themselves consistently worried over their future by rivaling nations who were much larger and had a lot more power when it came to clout and people and money than they had. So it was a time of unrest politically. It was a time of financial stress. Financially, things were not good in Israel during the book of Malachi. In fact, money was tight and people began to cry out against God as a result of it. The economy's bad, politically things are bad, and as a result of that, the people of Israel, 100 years into their return, they begin to get cynical towards God. So cynical, in fact, that they begin to believe that their difficult circumstance is reason to compromise themselves morally and ethically when it comes to their obedience with God. Now, I know that none of us have ever thought that our difficult circumstance was justifiable reason for us to be sinful. And so that doesn't really transfer as a practical message for us to look at. You know, a group of people who are under stress, who are disappointed, thinking God would do one thing, and in reality experiencing something that was contrary to that. So they began to become apathetic towards God and justify their apathy because God didn't do what they wanted him to do. I wish we could find something that was a little bit more relative to many of our lives. It's a good joke, right? Because we know that it's true. In this book, we're going to find four major themes that are shared between Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, and it's the consistent cancers or diseases that continue to plague the people of Israel. Four themes. Number one, there's a corruption within the priesthood, meaning the leaders in the house of God are still doing their duty, they're still manning their post, but they're not doing it in the detail that God has called them to do it. And so they become almost complacent and started waving through sacrifices that were blemished or the worst of the flock that they had instead of the best of the flock that was coming from the people. So they refused to hold the standard of God to the people of God, and the people of God refused to meet the standard of God, and because no leader's there to raise and call them up to obedience, complacency sets in the temple and in the streets. I want to be very clear, when the leader gets better, everyone gets better. Every single one of you, to some varying extent, has a measure of leadership and authority that God's given you, meaning like you may be a dad over a home and you have authority in that house, or you're a mom with kids and you have authority over those kids. Maybe you're a worker that has a few people that are under you that work with you, and your leadership matters. If you lead poorly, it doesn't only affect you, it affects everyone else around you. And what's happening in Israel is they're in a leadership crisis. Their leaders are not passionate for God. Therefore, the streets are filled with people who are not passionate for God. Bluntly, there's one thing I can't do for you. I cannot make you hungry for Jesus. I can't make you desperate for Jesus. We talk about these terms a lot. I want you to be hungry and desperate for Jesus, but I can guarantee that I will set a poor example if I myself do not become desperate for Jesus in the way that I live. And so I want to live a life that is spiritual sandpaper to you, that spurs you on to godliness, that spurs you on to looking at eternity in light of the temporary. And I think that's our job as leaders. As a dad, where I lead at home, I want to lead my family to desire the things of God over the things of this world. Therefore, my example matters. Does this make sense? And so one of the major problems is there's corruption in the priesthood. There's poor leadership. The second one is that the people of Israel have begun to marry non-Israelis. And let me explain why this is a problem. What's happened is they've begun to intermarry people who worshiped other gods. And as a result of it, they've begun to walk off and worship those gods or add those gods to the God of Israel. God doesn't like sharing his worship with anyone, because all other gods are at best demons and at worst created pieces of plastic that cannot deliver for his children what they promise that they'll deliver. God, being a good father, wants you to worship the one true God, the God who actually hears you when you pray, the God that knows you when you lie down and when you're awake, the God that knows you in intimate detail. Therefore, he does not accept or desire for his children to worship idols. Furthermore, if you study the whole counsel of Scripture, we know that as followers of Christ, we're not to be unequally yoked. Why? Because one of two is going to give. Your pursuit of God has got to slow down or go away, or they've got to go the opposite way and come and pursue God with you. And let me just be clear, it rarely, if ever, happens that a believer marries a non-believer and the non-believer immediately becomes a believer, loves Jesus, and pursues him with their whole heart and affection. Usually it's the opposite. You compromise, you marry someone who doesn't love Jesus, who's walking after Christ complacently or at a distance or not at all, and then before long you begin drifting from godly community, you begin drifting from time with God in communion, and as a result of that, you begin wandering away from fellowship with God that you have now because you are a covenant member of his family. So, there's corruption in the priesthood. There's people marrying people who are not believers of God. As a result of that, number three, there's become a need in the community, and there's an abuse of the disadvantage that's taken place. So there's an abuse of the disadvantage. Three things. Number one, there's corruption in the priesthood. Number two, people have begun to marry idolaters, people who do not worship the one true God. Number three, they've begun to abuse the disadvantage. So instead of being open-handed to their neighbor, they become closed-handed. Let me be very clear: where the presence of the God is, and you find the presence of God is, and where people are desperate for Him, you find a generous people. It has always gone hand in hand. You can go all the way back to Deuteronomy. You can go all the way back to the way that he instructed Israel, who were slaves, who were not a people, and he gave them a land that was overflowing with milk and honey. And in the commandments, before they ever had their first harvest, he said to leave the corners of the field and the gleanings of the field. Why? For the stranger, the alien, and the oppressed. The point was, a marker of being a person of God is making margin to be generous to others. We're going to talk about this more in this series. I'm not going to berate it too much right now. Isaiah says that a generous man devises generous plans, and by his generosity he will stand. The problem with us is not a lack of resource. It's a lack of planned generosity. Many of us are not generous because we don't plan to be. So we reach into our pockets at the end of everything else being paid. We have change. We offer that to God. We offer that to our neighbor. We offer that to the hurting and the oppressed. And what we are doing is acknowledging that there's a drift that has happened from us understanding what it means to be the people of God. So there's been an abuse of this of the disadvantage, and then there's been a failure to offer God tithes in the temple. And this is addressed in all three books. And it's brought up over and over again. We'll talk about it again. The point is this. Whether you like it or not, the Bible consistently teaches that your money speaks to the idolatry of your heart. Where you spend your money demonstrates what God you actually serve. Some of you serve the God of country music. So every year, you're at Stagecoach, and every year, you're at every country thing you can go to, and every year, you're paying tithes to Buck Owens Palace over and over again. And what your money is saying, because there's no money for the neighbor, the oppressed, the poor, and there's not a generous offering being given to God on a consistent basis, led by the Spirit, is that money is of great, is that your God is that you spend your money on. The Bible teaches it this way. You cannot serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. You cannot serve both God and... This is how you clear out seats for Christmas. Preach the book of Malachi and start making biblical points about what our spending habits say about our hearts. So these four problems are themes that are addressed. Now, the uniqueness of this letter is it's broken down into six disputes. Okay? Six disputes. The people have been crying out against God. God, recognizing that, is going to bring up these disputes, and he's going to make a statement. In response to that statement, he's going to anticipate the response of Israel, who's become cynical and jaded towards him. So he's going to articulate their response, and then follow it up in the only way God can with the final word on the situation. And so we're going to see these broken up over the next several weeks, and we're going to do it together. Today, I've entitled this message, God Loves You. The whole series is called Malachi, Forgotten Fundamentals. And we're going to look at these forgotten things that, because of tough circumstances, the people of Israel have forgotten about God. Are you tracking with me? After all of that talk in Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, here we go. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals, to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So in these first five verses, God is articulating these first words to the current struggles and rebellion of Israel. And he's going to lead in with some profound words, perhaps the greatest words you could ever hear. But in the setup, we learn a lot. It says this in verse 1, the oracle of the word of God. So we know that in Hebrew, the word oracle, some of you have it translated in your Bibles, burden. The idea is God the Father has a burden for his kids. And he's going to articulate that burden to Israel. That's who it's for. So it's the Father's burden for his kids, Israel. And he's going to communicate it through his messenger, Malachi. So in the setup, what we know is God has a burden. He's a dad. He loves his kids. His kids are crying out. His kids are in need. He cares. He's not an absentee father. He hears the cries of his kids, and he's coming to address them. He's coming to speak into their sinful responses and their needs that they have. And so the burden of God It's coming to the people of God, and it's coming through the messenger Malachi. Now, we don't know much about Malachi from the book of Malachi. There's things you can gather if you look into extra biblical history or into other areas of scripture, but we don't get a lot of detail into Malachi's life. We don't know when he was born and when he died. We kind of have general time frames that we know in which he lived because of similar biblical events that were going on that you can match up to Nehemiah and Ezra, and so you can kind of put them within a few hundred years of each other as far as when they're written, but we don't get a lot of detail. In fact, all we know about Malachi is he's a messenger. That's what he is. Beyond his name being on the title of the book, all we get is his message. And his message is not his or of his origination. It is from God to the people of Israel. It's from the Father to his children. Now, the point I'm trying to make is just simple. Many of you want to be way more than a messenger. You want to be known. You want people to talk about you 100 years from now. You want the family and your impact on the family to be so distinct that when you're gone, you know, your picture sits over the dinner table so that as the family gathers together, they are in the shadow of greatness. But if you're a follower of Christ, you've not been called to be the savior of the world, and you've not been called to be the fixer or the solution of the world. You've simply been asked to be the messenger of the gospel to the world. And many of us struggle and we're filled with worry and anxiety because we are consistently trying to be the savior and the fixer instead of the messenger. One of the best things that you and I can do is embrace the role of messenger. You see, I'm not responsible for how you receive the message, but I am responsible for delivering the message. Therefore, I don't have to edit it because it doesn't seem to be politically correct, or I don't think that you're going to appreciate it whenever I communicate it to you. My job is simply to articulate the truth of the gospel and trust the Savior of the world to draw people to himself, which is his part of the deal. My simple plea to you as a church is we need more messengers. We need more people who are willing to lay down their reputation and their legacy to be embraced into the legacy of Christ, to be about his name and not their own, to be about his message and not their politically correct version of it. We need messengers. One of the best things you can do in many of the difficult people in your life that you've been trying to share the gospel with is simply be a messenger. Sometimes being a messenger means you hand them a Bible and you pray for them and you don't say anything else for a while. Give God some room and trust that prayer is an effective tool to actually work on the hard hearts of people who plug their ears when you bring up God to them. The one thing that the non-believing world can't do is shut your prayer life down. You do that yourself. We can invite them to the message, we can live the message and surrender to the Holy Spirit as he works in us, but ultimately the reception of that message is not up to us. It is our job to deliver it. Malachi is delivering the Father's burdened heart to the people of Israel. His care for them, his love for them. Now what's interesting about this, whenever you dive into it, is he leads in with some very kind words. Israel is not in a state of great faith or obedience to God. They're actually in a state of rebellion against God. They're crying out against God. They're saying God's not great. They're not worshiping him. Now, they're not non-believers. They still show up to the temple because they're supposed to, because grandma would whoop them if they didn't go. But when they show up, they bring a half-hearted offering. They've become cold-hearted. Now, how do you know you've become cold-hearted? That's exactly what Israel is. Well, if you become cold-hearted, there's some markers of cold-hearted worship. A cold-hearted worshiper is someone that's willing to compromise ethically what they know to be truth biblically. A compromise ethically, even though you know it to be true biblically. So you start dancing around the truth and trying to lower the bar of what God has set out as being holy and only achievable through the surrender to the Spirit of God, because you are frustrated about your circumstances. Things aren't going the way that you want them to go. You believe God should have answered a prayer differently. You prayed and thought God said this, and the reality of what you experienced was exactly the opposite. And as a result of it, you think that it's time for you to begin to look at other gods or other means of joy and comfort outside of the provision of God. Listen to me. God doesn't always respond in a miracle. My Southern almost came in real strong there. Miracle. God doesn't always respond in a miracle. In fact, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, and Ruth are all books that record the providence of God with no miracles taking place in them. Many of you want miracles, but the consistent thing you see in the Bible is providence. Providence is what keeps you alive. Providence is what keeps you on track, even though you wander and stray. Miracles are great. Miracles grow faith. Miracles can give a crowd the opportunity to see the power of God. But providence is what gives the individual the ability to trust God. I could talk about providence all day. You see, providence is what Israel has forgotten about. They've completely disregarded or missed the providence of God, and therefore they've begun to compromise themselves ethically, and they become cold-hearted. How do you know you become cold-hearted? You're willing to compromise ethically. Number two, you become cynical. That's how you know you become cold-hearted. You become cynical toward passionate, devoted worshipers of God. Have you ever been in a church service where someone else's worship annoyed you? And I'm not talking because they were hitting you with the praise flag and shaking the tambourine in your ear. I'm talking like they were worshiping God with such fervency, and you looked at them and you, because you knew you didn't have it. You ever been there? Am I the only one? Okay, cool. I've been there. I've been in places where I've watched people in their communion and what seems like their closeness with God, and I'm like, I want that, but I don't have it. Why don't I have it? And at times, I'm not proud of this, behind their back, in corners after church, people would bring up, did you see so-and-so? And I'm like, yeah, they just want to be seen. Right? What's really going on? Is it that their worship isn't wholehearted, or that you've become cold-hearted? It's really that you have a cold heart. Your apathy in your daily living is hindering your public worship in the corporate communion of the saints, and you don't like it that someone else has a white-hot relationship with God that you've been offered and invited to have. But because of you walking away in your frustration or your doubts to God instead of bringing them to God, you now find yourself in a place that feels distant from God. Therefore, your worship has grown cold toward God, and you're blaming everybody else. How do you know you become cold-hearted? Number one, you are willing to compromise ethically. Number two, you are cynical towards passionate and devoted worshipers of God. Number three, you begin to seek personal comfort over a life of worship and honor to God at all costs. You begin to seek personal comfort over a life of worship and honor to God at all costs. Comfort becomes God. What can get you through today? What can get you through the week? What can get you through the month? You become a survivalist. Instead of trusting in the providence of God and the goodness of God, you become cold-hearted, and you begin making decisions on the basis of surviving instead of entrusting and knowing that your life is in the hands of God. So this is the tension. You've got a cold-hearted people, and God steps up and says what to them first? How dare you? How dare you turn from me? I've been faithful to you. I've not walked away. You walked away. No. Instead, he leads with these words. Look at it. Verse 2. I have loved you. Aren't those the simplest words you can hear? God loves you. God loves you. Yet for many of us, even though we would theoretically agree with it out loud, we internally doubt it. I mean, it's such a simple message. God loves you. And it's been generalized by a lot of people, because a lot of people that don't know the true God will say God loves you, and I don't know what God they're speaking of when they speak of a God that loves. But this is the one true God, and he's saying to us, and to Israel, and he demonstrates it to us through Jesus, that he loves us. Yet, for many of us, we lived as if we are hated by God or tolerated by God. We live as if God simply is allowing us to be around him, but we're truly not let into the inner circle with God. There's Pastor Russ and the professionals, and then there's us on the outer circles. But God loves you. He loves you in intimate detail. He loves you so much that you are one of trillions upon trillions that have walked the face of this earth, yet he created you in his image, and you bear that image. In fact, he knit you together, according to the Psalms, in your mother's wombs, and there's no place in your mother's womb, and there's no place that you can lay, no two place too low or too high, that he doesn't know exactly where you're at. The Gospels tells us that he has numbered the hairs on your head and knows the steps that you take and the breath that you will breathe and the times and places for which you will live, Acts 17, before you lived them and walked in them. He loves you. Everything that you're in may feel like it's unplanned. It may feel chaotic, but you are in a big plan that God has been telling long before you got here, and should he tarry in his return, will carry on long after you've got here. He loves you and demonstrated enough that he sent Jesus, who he had planned to send before the foundations of the earth, knowing the details of who you were, knowing the need that you would have to be redeemed. Before he even spoke the first word and light came, he had a plan to send the Son to redeem you whenever you walked in darkness because of sin. That's love. There's a lot of people that will say they love you, but the reason we as followers of Christ proclaim this with confidence is we know that God has demonstrated that love through the sacrifice of his own Son. There's a lot of people that will say they love you, but very few will actually die for you. Jesus literally died so that you could be redeemed, so that you could have communion, so that you could walk in fellowship with God. That, my friends, is loved. You are loved. Now, Israel's response is not one that awakens and says, well, thank goodness, we're so glad. We were just needing to hear that affirmation one more time. Instead, what do they come back with? How have you loved us? The same response every kid you've ever had that has taken every dollar out of your pocket and then be told no after they were told yes 10 times responds, right? My son and I were in Target the other day. We've had a great day. We've done a lot of fun things. He wanted a wrestling belt. I'm like, nope, not going to get a wrestling belt. And this is what he said to me. You don't love me. I'm like, boy, I just bought you Chinese food. I fed you. I got you a house to keep shelter over your head with a heater that works. I have plans on taking you into sports leagues and doing all these kinds of things to help develop your skill set. I love you, yet he's like, no, you don't. My favorite way of illustrating this kind of relationship that every parent can relate to is the Kern County Fair. You take out a second mortgage, and you go to the fair, and you buy your kids who dads and ho dads and things draped in sugar, and then you get on all these rides, and everything's good. And you think to yourself, and I think it's because of the same, whatever the chemical that's released in a woman's body that makes her forget the pains of pregnancy, so she's like, oh, that's a good idea again. That same chemical gets released in my brain when I think about the fair. Because a year from now, I'll be like, oh, that's a good idea. They're young, you know, we're going to make memories. But the end of it, even if we've said yes to everything, when the tickets run out or when it's time to go home, the end of it is we've got to go, to which they will then start doing two things. One, they will proclaim that our love for them is not true, and they will begin to use each other as justification for why that we don't truly love them. And here's what's funny. We're laughing about it, but this is what many of you are doing to God right now circumstantially. You right now are doing what my kids do. We're getting ready to go, and Macy looks at Nora, and she's like, you love Nora more than you love me. Well, how, drama queen? And she'll bring up something like this. Well, Nora got a balloon animal, and I got nothing. And I'm like, you got an $8 lemonade. Shut up. She wanted an $8 balloon. You wanted an $8 lemonade. That's what happened, you know? I'm not God the Father. I'm not as gracious as he is towards his children, okay? Like, I'm human. I'm only human. Okay, sorry. But what's happening in a lot of your lives? You hear the words, God loves you, and in response, many of you are like, no, you don't. Why? Because you start comparing yourself to other people. And so you start thinking that your chapters of suffering are longer than other people's chapters. And other people's chapters of victory seem to be longer than your chapters of victory. You begin minimizing past wins that God's brought into your life and past moments where God showed up and showed out in your life. And you begin to magnify this moment as being everything that the entirety of your existence and the story of God hangs on. So you begin to question the love of God. How have you loved me? And God, being a gracious Father, answers them. And he really goes through a story that ties them back through their entire history. He goes back to Jacob and Esau, which two nations had come out of. You had Israelites and Edomites. And there's a lot that he says about his love here. There's three things, in fact, I want to point out really quick about his love that come from verses 3-5. So God says, I love you. They say, how have you loved me? And God then says this. Look at it. How have you loved us? Is not Esau, God's response, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have. Those are some strong words. Now, we can try and Hebrew it away and say it's prefer. He preferred. You could try and make an argument around that if you want to. But let me take you to a bigger perspective of understanding this. God made a covenant, right? And there was a lot of battle historically between the Edomites and the Israelites because they both connected their lineage back to Abraham. And there was a covenant that God made with Abraham, right, that he would make, give him descendants as many as the stars, right? And so there's this big promise that's there, and there was a rivalry. Now, some of you are like, well, there's not a rivalry between Jacob and Esau because you're only understanding of Israelite and Edomite history. I mean, who doesn't have a more robust understanding of Edomite and Israelite history than this? But many of us, the last thing we saw between Jacob and Esau is Jacob comes home and is scared of Esau because he had taken the birthright, remember? And then Esau comes out and hugs Jacob. So everything's right and fine historically, right? No bueno. It did not go well. There's lots of tension that was there. They rivaled each other, stole from each other. They tried to get one up on each other. But God had made a promise and had made a covenant. And the reason God's covenant was important was because it was through the covenant that he was going to bring the Messiah. And God was committed to his plan. And that plan was through the lineage of Abraham and the promise that he made through him, through the line of Jacob, to bring about a guy named David. And David would bring about a lineage that would lead us to a guy named Jesus. And Jesus would fulfill the promise that God had. Now, one question that would come up is, can God hate people? Or does God not love everybody? It's a tricky question, isn't it? I mean, because I thought God was like the peace-smoking, you know, campfire-sitting, kumbaya God, not like angry God, which obviously we've not read the Bible much there. Let me be very clear. God offers his love through Christ to everyone, to whosoever. But that doesn't mean that everyone experiences and receives that love. So though God offers his love to everyone, it does not mean they receive it. For the Edomites, some of you read this and you're like, it says that he will work against the Edomites forever. Think about this in terms of their national agendas. Essentially, what God's saying is he's against the national agenda of the Edomites forever. And he's going to give proof to that in just a second. But he is for this agenda that's bringing about the Messiah in Israel. Now, I don't want to get into trouble here and dive into things that I can't explain in further detail. But what he is saying is the Edomites may rise up in power and in great numbers and threaten you, but I have a promise to back you in bringing about the Messiah through the story and promise that I've made to you. What he says first and foremost to them about his love is that his love is exclusive for his covenant people. God's love is exclusive for his covenant people, meaning Jesus offers salvation to whosoever and communion with the Father through the Son to whosoever will believe in him. But if you do not experience that, ultimately you will stand condemned in judgment before God justly and righteously. Am I making sense? Okay? Now, some of us would say, well, exclusivity with love doesn't seem like love at all. I would say to you, how can love exist without exclusivity? Let me give you a quick, silly example. My wife and I were signing papers for a loan to do some home improvements on our house on Friday. Was it Friday, Bae? Friday. She gave me the nod. Friday. And we sat down, and the guy handed us the paperwork, and he didn't know us really well, but I introduced myself, told him I was the pastor of Resurrection Church, had some chit-chat, wasn't really interested in me talking about Jesus to him much at all. He wanted to get this thing done and signed and get out of there. And so he hands me the paper and says, yes, so you're going to need to sign, and your wife's going to need to sign. And I said, which one? Because I like messing with people who I know are, you know, scared of me. And the elbow came around the same time the look on the guy's face came with her pointing at my wife. If you don't think exclusivity matters with love, ask your spouse. It matters. Jokingly, he got the joke. He said, oh, you're one of those. I said, no, man, I'm just messing with you. I like messing with people. He said, yeah, you freaked me out. I invited him to church. Don't know if he'll come. My point is this: God confirms that he loves his covenant people. How can we be confident that God loves us? God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners and enemies of God, he sent his son to die. Why can I say God loves you when your circumstances are horrible? Because the Savior is still risen and he still died. And it wasn't for his benefit, it was for yours. That's how. His love now, as a result, for those that are in Christ, is inseparable. Circumstances and peril may rise, but his exclusive love for his covenant people remains. You may have nothing to eat in the cupboard, but his love remains. You may suffer hardship and persecution, but his love remains. You may question the love of God in the last moments of your life before you're perhaps put to death in a martyr's death, but his love remains. And we're confident of that because he took on the greatest enemy of humanity, our sin, and he buried it in its grave. So even if circumstantially we physically suffer, we know that we are loved and will experience a love that has wrapped us up for eternity, because there's a real day set in time where our faith is made sight and we enjoy the Savior and his love forever. Look, this whole humbo jumbo gospel stuff, pseudo gospel that sells you on the fact that God's love is going to fix everything in your life, is a bunch of crap. I don't know how else to say it to you. God did not promise to fix every circumstance in your life, but he did promise that he would work through your circumstances for your good and his glory. There's a big difference. Sometimes the difficult circumstances that we want God to take away are the very means by which he is making us into his son's image, the greatest. Look, Jesus, before he went to the cross, went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's there that he began to sweat blood. Do you think it was because he was not under pressure, or because he was under heavy pressure? Do you think it was because he was at a moment of peace, or he's at a moment of great consternation? He was in a moment where he was facing the wrath of not just dying a physical death, but of dying with the entirety of humanity's sin on his shoulders. So much so that under those great stressful conditions, he began to sweat blood. My point is, it's in the press where the greatest thing that Jesus could give us came, his blood. And some of you right now are in the press, and you hear the words, God loves you, and you think, no, he doesn't. He loves others more than me. But what I want you to know is that God loves you so deeply and so greatly that sometimes he allows you in the press, because the best things that he's put in you come out in the most stressful and difficult of situations, because it's in that moment where you cling harder, pray longer, study the word of God, and are finding your joy in the treasures of eternity instead of the treasures of this earth. You can't amen it. That's okay. His love is exclusive, number one. Number two, his love builds legacy. His love builds legacy. Look at what it continues to say in verse 3. I have, right after, but Esau I've hated, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Now, this is actually believed to be speaking to a historical event that took place shortly after the Israelites came out of captivity in Babylon. And so when the Israelites went off into captivity in Babylon, the Edomites rejoiced. They celebrated the pain of the Israelites. And so many of the Israelites looked and said, you know, look, God favors them and not us. He leads us into punishment, and they go unpunished for all of their evil, not knowing that the father heart of God is one that disciplines the child that he loves. Just want to remind you, God's discipline is an invitation that God loves you and cares you enough to correct you. If I don't care, I stay silent. But if I care, I discipline for the purpose of building you up and raising you up. And some people, you don't understand God's discipline. And so you think God doesn't love you because things are difficult, because you're in a season of discipline, when God's actually demonstrating his love for you by keeping you in the season that you're in. Can't say amen, I understand. In his love, he builds a legacy. What happened whenever the Israelites came back is the Edomites, who were a great rival of them to their south, they had been devastated so much that desert animals were literally the only thing left in the cities that they once occupied. So everything they built was occupied by jackals and desert animals at this point in time. Now, they had been a great threat to the people of God. And what God said is he allowed judgment to come upon them, and essentially they were scattered right before the Israelites came back. And so it points back to a near current event where God took an enemy of Israel and removed that enemy from his people. Look at what it continues to say. If Edom says, "We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins," the Lord of hosts says, "They may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with them whom the Lord is angry forever." Many people have the get back second kick where you go through a tough time and you're just that sunshine pumper and you get right back up and you go to work again the next day and you keep working on it. You ever met that person? Everything falls apart. They mourn for about 10 minutes. They start rebuilding immediately. The Edomites were that kind of people. Things would fall apart. They would rebuild. I mean, they were resilient. What God says over and over again is you got a people, and let me just be clear. The Israelites were a weak people. They were an enslaved people. They were a people throughout a lot of their history that had no name, no authority, no power, no nothing. They were taken advantage of consistently. They were the oppressed. And God took this oppressed people who had no power or no ability, and he made them a nation. Why? Because when God wants to point out that it's his hand, sometimes he makes it so noticeable that you can't look at the reality of what it is and go, man, we got here because of effort or because of talent or because of human resource or worldly means. God literally took Israel, who had no means, and made them a nation. So that the nations with all their means will look and go, how'd that happen? The Christian's life is essentially a life that is dead spiritually, that he resurrects so that literally when people look at you, they go, how did that happen? That's been the point from the beginning. That's why God chose this people who were weak and feeble and unfaithful consistently, whether it was in prosperity or difficult times. They have consistently, in prosperity and unfaithful times, been unfaithful. But God is pointing out to Israel, and I think he points out to many of us in our times of turmoil when we question his love, that it is his love that has built the legacy. Meaning, it is the love of God that has given you the ability to be here to complain today. Isn't that good? It's his love that sustained you to survive that season you complained that God wasn't going to get you out of 10 years ago, that he supplied enough need for you to be in so that you could get here to complain about the season that you don't think he's going to get you out of or through now. He is a legacy-building God, and he has invited us not into a story that's of our own name or origin. We are not the major character, but into a story that's of the renown and the name of Jesus, the name that is above every other name, by which every knee in human history will bow before him, whether it's now or later. We really suggest bowing now, by the way, and profess that he is the Lord. And you and I are loved by that God exclusively and in detail and in great intimacy. And we've been invited to live lives that don't build our names up, but his messengers build up the name of Christ and are written and grafted into the legacy that he has called us into of his great name. So his love, yeah, praise God, right? I got to give you time for a praise break if I want you to have one. His love is exclusive. His love is a legacy-building love. And then finally, and this is the biggest understatement of the year, his love is faithful. His love's faithful. There's a bigger problem that you are facing in your life right now than difficult circumstances in your cold-heartedness. The reason you're cold-hearted is not because things are bad or good, because good circumstances can pull you away just as easy as bad circumstances can pull you away. In fact, the argument can be made that for many of you, you only show up to this church twice a month whenever things aren't going well. You get a raise, we'll see you in about 6 months when you spent yourself in another $10,000 of credit card debt. The faithfulness of God's love is a consistent reminder that you and I, regardless of our circumstance, are loved by a God who has chosen to love us regardless of our response to him. Faithful or unfaithful, God loves us. Obedient or disobedient, God loves us. Now, your feelings change for him, but his love never changes towards you. So I asked you this question at the beginning, and I threw it out as a statement, and it's simply this: God loves you. Now, when you hear that, are you like the Israelites with the rebuttal? How? Or are you people who have been captivated by this love of God that hear that and rise in great worship? You see, the exclusivity of God's love invites you and I to do something. It invites us to wholeheartedly live a life of worship to Him, to offer our best. Now, it's an imperfect best that we can offer, but nonetheless, He calls for and desires our imperfect best. Why does He desire our imperfect best so much, if it's imperfect? Because what God's getting ready to do on the other side of Malachi is give His best. And so because God sent His best and freely offers His best to whosoever would believe, it is only appropriate that we then, though imperfect, give Him our best as a statement of love and adoration and worship.